Take your Bibles this evening. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We are looking at a series of messages dealing with the promises of God. And as I said last week, there are 31,102 promises in the Bible. How do I know? Because that's how many verses of Scripture there are in the Bible. And every word of God is true. There's not a single verse of Scripture that is a lie. Every word of God is true. So I can't tell you how many words there are. Every one of those words is true. There are plenty of websites, though. If you're curious, you can go to them. And you can look at the statistics of the Bible and see how it's all broken down and how many chapters, verses, words, and all that kind of stuff. It's kind of interesting, really, when you look at it. I also said that as we began this study that there are three types of promises in God's Word. There are the conditional promises. Certain conditions have to be met if that promise is to be fulfilled, and God spells those out. He'll say, if, then. So if you do this, then I'll do this. That's a conditional promise. Then you'll have the unconditional, where God is just going to do what he said he's going to do because God said he was going to do it. And there are no conditions on it other than his mercy and grace. Then we have the ones that are specific promises. Specific promises were written maybe to a specific person, a specific group, like the children of Israel, something like that. And so we look at those conditional and unconditional and specific promises in this study. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to end up by looking at the verses of Scripture that give us the promise, but we need the context of it. So starting in verse 1, it is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted of a measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So the first promise we looked at last week, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Tonight, we are going to be looking specifically at the promise that's given here. But before we do, we've got to look, first of all, at the problem. So if you're keeping notes, every point's going to start with a P, because I like to do that. It's just simple that way. So problem number one, what is Paul's problem? Let me word it different. What's Paul's number one problem? This is where you get to play. What's Paul's number one problem? What'd you say? Okay, you're on the right track with that. His pride. Normally we would think, because the passage is about, you know, he prayed three times for this thorn in the flesh to be removed. But that is not his number one problem. His number one problem is his flesh. It's his pride. Most people refer to his thorn in the flesh when we think about this, but verse 6, the very first part of verse 6, he says, for though I would desire to glory, the very first part of verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, Paul's problem is pride. Paul knows that he has a problem with pride. You know, we think about our Bible characters, and we think, oh, they are just sold out, surrendered, just nigh unto perfect. We think, you know, even though Peter walked on water, I bet you all the rest of them coulda. They were as human as you and I. Is pride a problem? Is it any time our problem? Paul had this problem. You say, you've got these passages of Scripture. He says, I would desire to glory. And maybe tonight you get a little defensive on Paul's side. And you say, well, I don't think you should say that about Paul. Well, then why did the Lord allow this thorn in the flesh to come? It was so that he wouldn't get exalted above measure. God knew what he was doing. Paul didn't cut himself any slack. Why should we? And I'm not saying it to point a finger at him. I'm saying Paul was human, just like you and I. How many of you got some faults tonight? Okay. Thanks for being honest. We all have our faults. God is not looking for perfect people because he'll never get them. If God said tonight, oh, I'm only going to use those perfect people, he's on his own. All of a sudden, the army went down to one, him. That, exactly, that is all he needs. But he wants us to be involved. And so he equips us to be able to serve him in various capacities in spite of the problems, the issues, the sin. Pride's a sin. And Paul, no, I think Paul knows it. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 7. He says, the things I would do, I don't do. The things I shouldn't do, I do. Well, that's pretty honest, isn't it? Can we put that on that name tag on our lives? And Paul says, here I go. This is what I'm doing. So Paul was very open and honest. We just tend to gloss over and miss those things sometimes because we see so many fantastic things that Paul did for the Lord and good things. Take a look with me, though, in Philippians chapter 3. Keep a marker here. Go to Philippians chapter 3, and let's understand just a little bit about where this pride comes from. In Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4, Paul describes himself, this man that he was before he came to know Christ. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, nope, excuse me, what did I say? Philippians 3, verses 4 and 6. Okay, 4 through 6. And it says here, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Paul came, Saul of Tarsus came, from the best of what Israel had to offer. When you talk about somebody that came from the right side of the tracks, it was him. He came from one of the best tribes that you possibly could have come from. He was brought up like a good Jewish boy should have been brought up. He started out day 8, he gets circumcised. Now, he had nothing to do with that. This is how his parents raised him. But they raised him in accordance and obedience to what the law required. And he does this stuff all through his life. And this is a gentleman that has been trained in the law as a Pharisee. He says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's like saying, you aren't going to find anybody more Jewish than me. You know, you find somebody that's a patriotic American, they'll say, you won't find anybody more patriotic than me. He's saying that about himself. He loved the law. He had zeal and passion. He believed himself to be blameless in keeping that law. And persecuting the church was seen as a righteous act that he did to honor God, because he saw the church as an assault against the law. So in his unsaved, lost condition, Paul had all these things that they just filled him up with pride. And he was an up-and-coming star. You know, when a person gets saved, we know that Paul's a believer now, no longer Saul of Tarsus, but he is a believer. And once he got saved, all that pride and ego just went right out the door like a poof of smoke, right? When you got saved, all those things in your BC years before Christ, The moment that you got saved, all those bad habits and bad ways of thinking and bad things, all that stuff just went by the wayside in a poof of smoke, right? Huh. Well, I guess we're in pretty good company here with Paul, aren't we? Go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. These are things that the Lord is working on in all of our lives, including Paul. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the Bible says this. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." That passage of Scripture acknowledges tonight that we still wrestle with sin. And the sin that doth so easily beset us, it is a guarantee tonight in each and every one of our lives. There's going to be that one sin that we will commit more than any of the rest. Now, we're equal opportunity sinners, and we try out different ones from time to time. We know that we shouldn't, but we do because we still sin. We have 1 John 1:9 that tells us what to do when we sin. But the sin that will constantly trip us up, do you know tonight what your besetting sin is? And if you say, "Oh, I don't have one." Oh, I can tell you what yours is then. We're going to go right back to what Paul's was, pride and ego. You think that you stand. And the Bible warns about that. It says, "Beware lest you fall." So Paul wrestles with pride. And though he had counted all things but dung, there is still this issue which results in another problem. Problem number two. Problem number two is the obvious. It's an infirmity in the flesh. Through the years, Bible commentators as well as church family have loved to speculate as to what that infirmity was. And the Bible doesn't tell us specifically what it was. I've read some interesting things, and I'm going to come to something tonight. I'm going to share it with you that I'd never thought of before. But reading one of a different Bible commentator kind of shed some light in this area. It's like, hey, I think I like that answer better than anything else. A lot of times people will say it was his eyesight, bad eyesight. In the book of Galatians, he talks about how large of a letter that he had written. And people say, yep, he had bad eyesight. Others say it was his appearance. When you read through different scriptures, Paul admits he's not exactly the best looking guy there is. So, you know, you go to see him and everything else, and you might not exactly be attracted to his appearance. He talks about he wasn't a good talker, so you might not have been really thrilled and warmed by his charismatic, dynamic presentation. So some have said that. I ran across one that I thought, where in the world did they get this weird idea from? Epilepsy. I have no idea where the Bible commentators even possibly squirrel that one out of Scripture. At least the other two, there are Bible verses that show us that these things might have been true, especially about the large letters. It's talking about not the size of the actual letter, but the letters themselves. So those are possibilities. But whatever this thing is, we know that it is physical, and we know that it is bothering and troubling to him, and he sees it as a detriment, something that is holding him back from being able to minister for God like he wants to minister. So keep that in mind. Let's go to the purpose. What is the purpose of all of this? And the purpose is told very, very plainly back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure." The purpose of the infirmity was to keep Paul's feet firmly grounded, to keep him humble, and to fight against the pride that's in his life. Haven't we been dealing with this in James? This is the very thing that James has been talking about. Let's go back and look at this. Go to James chapter 4. And look at verse 6 and verse 10 of James chapter 4. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, the Bible says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Go back to the book of Proverbs with me, chapter 29. Proverbs 29. In Proverbs 29, verse 23, the writer says here, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. The moment that pride creeps into our lives, we don't need the Lord anymore. Or at least we think that we don't need him, because we've got it all handled. We've got it under control. We can pay the bills. We can solve the problems. We can get the job. We can manage our affairs and our finances. We can handle the issues that have cropped up in our families. We can do it. But the Lord has to bring along some physical difficulties into our lives to keep us humble. Do you suppose tonight that God brings any problems into your life just for that purpose right there? To keep you humble? To keep you dependent on the Lord? Because as the problems come in and we exhaust our resources, our intellect, our ability, we go, oh, Lord, I really need you. Well, we needed the Lord before we exhausted ourselves. But the problem is we didn't realize that until we were exhausted. And I don't know about the rest of you, but it's no fun to hit that point of exhaustion. And why should we? I mean, honestly, why should we do that to ourselves when God doesn't want us to do that to ourselves? He says, just stay humble. Stay dependent. Trust me. Let me handle these things. Don't get worked up. Don't sweat it. Just let me handle this. And he does, if we let him. Tonight, are we deluding ourselves? We always need to have our dependence on the Lord. And tonight, if you think there is anything that you really don't need to bring before God to handle, then there's pride in our life. We need God for everything. You say, well, that's just such a little thing. I don't think we need to pray for that. Really? Why shouldn't we? I have said many, many times, I think the most honest prayers probably don't come from the adults of Christianity, but come from the youngest kids back in Olympians in the Sunday school classes. That's where some of the most honest prayers will come from. Why? Because they want God to take care of their little kitty. And they want God to take care of their big toe that hurts, or they want God to take care of this or that, or, you know, and you say, well, that's ridiculous to pray about all that little stuff. Why do we think it's ridiculous? Aren't we supposed to be dependent on God for everything? You see, they haven't reached the age yet where they can handle stuff on their own. But isn't it amazing how fast they outgrow that and start trying to handle things on their own? Sometimes as moms and dads, we got to step in and say, hey, why didn't you admit that you did something wrong? Why didn't you ask for help? Your kid ever cover up something? And it's not like it's a big deal. I still remember, I can see it as clear as day. I had a rubber ball. I was probably 4 years old. Bouncing the rubber ball off the side of the house and catching it, which was fine. I was allowed to do that. It wasn't anything I was doing wrong until I threw it through the bedroom window. And the glass crashed and it shatters and everything else. And I put my glove away and I went inside and said nothing. That was kind of dumb. I mean, I think somebody might find a broken window in that bedroom since it was Mom and Dad's bedroom, don't you think? But no, in my four-year-old wisdom, I can handle this. And I just won't say anything about it. Guess who found a broken window? And asked me, do you know anything about this? No. Well, then whose ball is this? Yeah. Things went south real quick, you know? I mean, it just... Well, the Lord wants to keep us humble. That is the purpose sometimes of the problems that come along in our life. The plan. What's the plan to keep Paul humble? The plan is this thorn in the flesh. The Bible says that this thorn is a messenger of Satan. That messenger That word messenger in Scripture always applies to a person. Now, can Satan touch us physically? Who's our prime example of that? Job. Let's go back and look at that. Job chapter 1. Now, we know tonight as Christians, a Christian cannot be possessed. Okay? We understand that. A Christian cannot be possessed. We are already possessed tonight, Christians. If anybody asks you what you believe about possession, tell them, say, well, I'm possessed. Well, that'll be a conversation starter. You ever told anybody you're possessed? Try that sometime just to see the reaction. The moment we accepted Christ as Savior, we came under ownership. And the Holy Spirit of God possessed us as a believer in Christ. That's awesome to think about that. But in Job chapter 1, starting in verse 6, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed, and God cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Wow, talk about getting thrown under the bus. Have you considered my servant Job? You're looking for somebody to trouble? Have you considered him? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the works of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. We know the things that happened to Job. It wasn't pretty. And we know exactly where those things came from. But every one of those things got allowed. He allowed it for a purpose. The book of Job is one of the most powerful books to read about how to deal with troubles. It reminds us that we are going to have people that are going to come into our lives and they're going to have a lot of stupid things to say. It reminds us that rather than defending ourselves, we ought to be defending and standing up for God. That God has every right to do what he is doing. And then we get to the end of Job and it reminds us of how amazing and powerful and mighty that our God is. Tremendous book. But it all starts with problems. Problems that came from Satan. But let's go to the book of Galatians. I had told you before that one of the issues that people have said that this is possibly the eyesight. I want you just to see the verse of Scripture in Galatians chapter 4. Next book right after 2 Corinthians where your marker's at. But in Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Is that telling us that Paul had eyesight issues? Is that what his particular infirmity of the flesh is back in 2 Corinthians? Or could it be something else? Here's the thoughts from this commentator. It says, Paul's use of the word messenger from Satan suggests that the thorn in the flesh was a demonized person, not a physical illness. Of the 175 uses of this Greek word in the New Testament, Most are in reference to angels. This angel was from Satan, a demon afflicting Paul. Possibly the best explanation for this demon was that he was indwelling the ringleader of the Corinthian conspiracy, the leader of the false apostles. Through him, he was tearing up Paul's beloved church and thus driving a painful stake through Paul. Further support for this comes from the context of chapters 10 through 13, which is one of the fighting adversaries, the false prophets. The verb translated buffet always refers to ill treatment from other people. Finally, the Old Testament describes Israel's personal opponents as thorns. Have you ever referred to somebody as your thorn in the flesh? Oh, they're just my thorn in the flesh. Let me tell you from personal experience, other people can humble you and bring you down more than physical problems can. You go through physical ailments, and that's no fun, it's no picnic. But you go through physical ailments, and you usually can come through those things. You can tough it out. You can, you know, whatever has to be fixed gets fixed. You recuperate, and you get back to doing what you want to do. But when it comes from a person, that is some of the worst troubles. Dealing with their antagonism, dealing with their whatever, and it will humble you because it is something that is more constant. It's something that you cannot take enough pain pills to take care of. Some of you have had surgeries. We've been in the same boat, and so the doctors prescribe you pain medication, and you love your pain medication. And you should, and you take it like the doctor says to help you sleep and all those kinds of things so you can get through it and heal. But eventually the pain quits and you don't need the medication anymore. And it will go away a whole lot faster than a person who is a thorn in the flesh. So it makes me wonder, was it somebody in Paul's life that was his thorn? When you get into, I think it's the end of 1st, 2nd Timothy, maybe Titus, and Paul describes different people. He names them by name. He says, this person, they did me wrong. This person did this. This person did that. And he just lists it. He's not bemoaning it. He's not going on and on and on about it. He's just naming it. But he is naming the people that were thorns in the flesh that were an antagonist to his ministry that would not let him do what he wanted to do. They got in the way kind of a thing. And he names those individuals. Maybe tonight you've got a thorn in the flesh that's a person. And that individual has got you just bumfuzzled tonight. He said, I don't know what to do. Well, let's suggest tonight that these individuals are put there or allowed to be there by God for purpose. And God's plan is to keep us humble, because it will make you pray. Now, let's look at the plea. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at the plea. In verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Now, this introduces us to a difficulty and a crisis of faith that we all face. How many of us have prayed and asked God to relieve us of that thorn in the flesh, or of something else, and he didn't? We got a prayer bulletin tonight, full. How many of the requests that are on this prayer bulletin have been on this prayer bulletin for an incredibly long time? Some needing salvation, but there's also a lot of health needs that are on here. That list of those with cancer, boy. Two columns of names. And we pray, and we pray, and we pray. And the answer seems to be a no. The thorn's still there, maybe even right now. You're discouraged, and you wonder what in the world is the point in praying. When we pray, it is hard to accept when God says no. That's very hard to accept, especially when it's a health need or a thorn in the flesh and through things like that. when God doesn't see fit to reverse certain situations, it gets discouraging. And quite honestly, it hurts. They're painful things. We've all been there. We all get a little bit discouraged and disappointed with God. And we say, God, I thought if I prayed, and I prayed three times. He asked and kept asking. He knocked and kept knocking. He sought and kept seeking. He kept on doing it. And God says, no, no, no. I don't like to be told no. I didn't like it as a kid, and I don't like it as an adult. Do you? And especially when it's a need like that thorn in the flesh, whether it be an individual that just is constantly needling you, or it's a physical thing. We want it to be resolved. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. We've got to remind ourselves when our faith is starting to get rattled because our prayer life seemingly is coming up a little on the empty side, a little on the dry side. We're not seeing the positive answer like we would like to see. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything, He heareth us. Wouldn't you love it if the verse read like that? But the Lord puts in a little bit of a caveat, and He says, according to His will. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If God said no, either it wasn't His will, or it could be that the free will of another individual circumvented the perfect will of God. That's what happens when we pray for people's salvation. If God's perfect will was done, nobody would ever reject Him as Savior because He's not willing that any should perish. But there's that old nasty free will thing that gets in the way, and people can make a decision against the Lord. But when the thorn in the flesh, we pray for those things. If God says no, it's because He has something better in store for us. And you say, how in the world can a thorn in the flesh be better for us? Well, first of all, if it keeps us humble, and that's what God is wanting, then isn't that better for us? God could answer the prayer exactly like we asked. He could supply whatever the finances were, whatever the health need was that we asked, whatever the family situation was, whatever. He could supply that, and we could get a little proud at saying, look how everything just worked out. And we'd start out thanking God. But you remember the children of Israel? How quickly they started patting themselves on the back and said, well, look at us. Look what we have done. Look what we have accomplished with our hands. And God knows exactly where we would go with things, folks. We can sit here all night and say, oh, I would never do that. And God says, think again. Think again. I know exactly where you would go with this. So I'm not giving you what you asked for. I'm giving you something better. I'm giving you a no. Did we ever think when our parents told us no about something that that was a better answer? Of course not. And we don't think of it when God tells us no, that it's a better answer. Sometimes it really is a better answer. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. The Bible says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. This goes along with the sixth point, and that's the promise. The promise is found in 2 Corinthians 12, the first part of verse 9. Notice what was told to Paul. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The promise is the all-sufficient grace of God. What is grace? Grace is not getting what we deserve. Not getting what we deserve. It's getting, we are getting blessings and things like that. It's mercy. Grace and mercy comes from the hand of God, and we deserve none of it. Not a bit of it. But His grace is sufficient for us. So when we're down low, and that thorn in the flesh is just constantly needling and nagging at us, and we're praying, God, take it away, take it away, take it away. He says, no, My grace is sufficient. For when you're weak, then I am strong. Do we want God's strength in our lives? I mean, do we really want it? How many of us honestly can say, I want to know God's strength in my life? Then you got to be brought weak. You got to be made weak. Folks, I don't like the sound of that. Do you? Does that equate real good with our way of thinking? None of us say, I can hope I wake up tomorrow just as weak as a kitten. I hope I don't have an ounce of strength to get through the day. I hope I'm just dragging. We don't pray that way. We say, Lord, let this be a good day. Give me the strength that I need and all that I need to be able to do what I'm doing. And we want to feel good and all these kinds of things. And God says, My strength is going to show up in your weakness because My grace is sufficient. That is a hard thing to accept. But this is a promise. The last point is this. It's a promise with potential. It has potential. The last part of verse 9. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The potential. There is a potential in every Christian's life to have the Lord's strength made perfect in weakness, to have the power of Christ resting upon us, and for everything that we do to be for God's honor and glory. There is that potential in every one of us. How's it going to happen? If we want that, there are three key words that are used here. He says, most gladly. Most gladly will I rather glory in the infirmities rather than grumping. And then I'm going to find the pleasure in them. Verse 10, I take pleasure in the infirmities. Most gladly, glory in the infirmities, find pleasure in them. This is a meddlesome promise. If we want to experience what it is to be strong in the time of weakness, our attitude's got to be right. And that's hard. We have to constantly remind ourselves, going back to Romans 8:28, when we're going through these things, we have the infirmity in the flesh, whatever that may be, we have to remind ourselves it's going to work out together for good because God promised. And we go to this promise and God is going to show up in strength in the midst of my weakness. We got that promise. We've got the promise that His grace is sufficient. It's all we need to get us through. But we got to respond correctly to the problems. And that's not the easiest thing to do. Look at verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Anybody want to go through that? You try to love people, you try to give them all that you got, and they love you less the more that you try to love them. It's not supposed to work that way. I love you, you love me. We're a big, happy family. Sorry, we grew up with Barney. But that's the way it's supposed to work. But that's not the way life works, is it? And the Lord knows that. The Lord didn't lie to us and tell us, you love people, they're going to love you back. He didn't tell us that. He gave us an example. The more you love, the less you love sometimes. How are we going to respond to that? We could say, well, fine. If you're not going to love me back, I ain't loving you anymore. Cut off in my life. Paul says, I'm going to keep loving you. I'm going to keep doing what I'm supposed to do. The attitude's got to be right. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Jesus gives us some tough things to chew on here. He says in verse 11 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." When you're going through that, do you feel very blessed? Doesn't ask anything about our feelings, does it? It just tells us we are. And God says, here's the fact. Believe it. We are blessed. In verse 12, we're told what to do. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Was it Peter or was it Paul? I can't remember which. I know where the passage is at, but remember when they were persecuted that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord, to face that kind of torture and torment for Christ? They walked out rejoicing. Do you find it hard to rejoice when you're going through stuff in life? I think if we're honest, we'd have to say, yeah, we all struggle with it. Folks, that's why we're given these promises. We are given these reminders in God's word that it's not going to be easy. Life's not easy. Getting through the day is not easy sometimes. Dealing with people, it's not easy. Dealing with your health issues, it's not easy. Dealing with finances, it's not easy. Dealing with issues at your job, it's not easy. Dealing with issues at school, it's not easy. None of it's easy. The Lord never said it would be. But he said, here's my promises. My grace is sufficient. You know, this promise meets all three of the criteria when we talked about the promises. First of all, specifically, it was given to Paul in his immediate situation. But I think we definitely can make application to our lives. I don't think that it was meant just for Paul. It was meant as a teaching moment for all of us that God's grace is sufficient. It is unconditional in the sense that God's grace is always sufficient. And his strength is always made perfect in our weakness. But it is conditional in the sense that we're not going to really realize that if we don't have the right attitude. We're not going to experience the blessings of the situation if we don't have the right attitude. We got to get our hearts and our attitudes right before God. And that's hard sometimes. Tonight, as believers, we've got these promises. What are we going to do with them? I mean, these are good ones to hang on to cling to. Life's tough. Bad things happen. Things fall apart that we didn't expect to happen. Tonight, will we allow God to be strong in our weakness? Will we have the right attitude? We're going to have to do a lot of praying to get the right attitude. We're going to have to make a lot of choices. Choices that go against everything that we are feeling inside. We're going to have to make some hard choices. Will we do that tonight? If you're here tonight, you're going through something, you've got that thorn in the flesh, name it before God and ask him, say, Lord, if it's your will, remove it. But if not, I want to rejoice and be glad, and I want to have a right attitude so that I can see what you're going to do through this. You're here tonight, you don't know Christ as Savior. And I don't know who I'm talking to with this, but that promise really is not for you. It's for a Christian. And it's sad for you because without Christ as your Savior, life's still going to be hard. And it's going to be messy. And there's going to be all sorts of bad things are going to happen. But you're going through it in your own strength, and you know how quickly your own strength gets depleted. And when your strength is depleted, you got nothing else left. You're empty. There's nothing to go to. You know, maybe that's part of the reason as a lost person, the Lord allows you to go through some bad things. Because you got to come to that point of emptiness where you recognize that without Jesus Christ, you got nothing. You got no way to where to go. Nothing that you can do to help you through it. Nobody you can talk to in prayer. But lost person tonight, Jesus Christ wants to save your soul. And no matter what the problem is that's in your life, the worst problem you've got going for you is the fact that you are on a fast track to hell. You don't even realize how quickly you're headed there. But without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll enter into an eternity without Him, and that eternity is in hell. But all that can change tonight. Jesus Christ loves you so much that He died on a cross for your sins. His blood paid the price. The Father accepted it. Jesus was buried in that tomb and He arose again from the grave. And tonight He has new life in Christ available for you if you'll just repent and believe the gospel and call on Jesus to be saved. With their heads bowed and their eyes closed tonight, if you're without Christ as your Savior and you say, tonight I want to know Him. Can you pray something honestly from your heart like this? Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I know that I don't know Jesus as my Savior. But tonight I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus. I confess, Lord, who You are. You are Savior. You are the one who died on the cross. You are God in the flesh. And believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Tonight, Lord, I believe You were buried in that tomb and You arose from the grave. And Lord, tonight I call upon Your name to save me. I ask You, Lord, come into my heart, save my soul, forgive my sin. Set me on a new course. Tonight, is that what you've prayed? Something like that? You've genuinely meant that? If so, would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus, and thank You, Lord, for the tremendous love that You have for us. Praying tonight, Father, that You would work in our hearts and our lives through each and every situation and help us to have the right attitude, a biblical, godly attitude, and that we would do all things for Your honor and glory. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.